Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We'll pick up from our introduction from last week. Hopefully that gave you a general idea where we're going. I'm going to do my dead level best not to force you into some kind of religious stupor this morning and just fall right to sleep. I'm going to hope. Because when you deal with some issues, like the issue in this passage of Scripture, sometimes it just gets a little overwhelming. And your brain starts going all kinds of different things. You get a little fuzzy and a little confused. Then you just kind of nod off, and then pretty soon you're out. So hopefully we won't do that this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. And see some of the particular issues in this verse of Scripture. It reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. God granted that two small books in the New Testament would be penned by an individual whom we all are able to identify with. Certainly all of us can say there are days that are good for us and we do well, and others we say that wasn't a very good day. Peter could say the same. There are days when we say the right thing, and there's days when we don't. And we wish sometimes we go back and gather a word that we have spoken in haste or in rush, and somehow or another we can't. Peter was there. All of us have been in that place where we've stood before the masses and proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ boldly with confidence, and at other times we've cowered in the corners and denied that we ever knew him. We've all done that. Peter writes to us and to those in his time to try to help us to understand that as we go through life and we face the challenges that life has for us, that at times we'll find ourselves slightly overwhelmed. We'll find ourselves in situations beyond what we think is humanly possible for us to get through. And as he goes through this walk of the believer, he wants to give them some foundational things that would help them in their perspective. Because certainly, if our perspective is correct, then it sure will help us to deal with the everyday situations of life. And so, he comes to this little book, and Peter writes it, named Peter, not Cephas, Peter, though both names would be proper to call him, but one Aramaic and the other Greek, but needless to say, they both mean basically the same thing. This guy is an apostle. He's unique. He's unique in that he's an individual that God chose specifically for a particular task in the history of time to walk with him for those years of his ministry, to witness all that Jesus Christ did and said, and then to follow that and be the foundation, if you will, of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which all of us are partakers. And we get this great joy to be part of this, not so much an organization as an organism, of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which this, the Apostle Peter and others obviously were foundational to. Clearly, the Peter of Acts chapter 2 is not quite the same Peter of John 21. Something happened to Peter. And you remember the challenge in that passage in John's Gospel after the resurrection and after the appearance of Christ that he went out, told his disciples, and specifically to Peter in John 21, to get out and pasture or tend his sheep, to take care of the flock of God, those people whom he was responsible. And so Peter, clearly, as you read Acts, at least 1 through 12 specifically, you'll find Peter's activities in that regard. And so we won't belabor going back to look at those things of all that he did, but just understand that Peter was a prominent individual and understood clearly what it meant to live as a Christian within the context of a world that was slightly hostile to Christianity. We certainly know that Paul was running around at that point in time and finding everyone he could possibly arrest who claimed to be a Christian and throw them in jail. We know that Peter spent some time before the officials, and those officials made it clear to him that he should stop doing what he's doing. And Peter was rather bold, as he was earlier in his life, and said he can't do that. He had to obey God rather than man. He wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. He had been scourged. He was mocked. He was ridiculed and eventually thrown into jail. Acts chapter 12 is a marvelous story of Peter's time in jail. Would that all of us would spend that kind of time in jail. Being able to sing songs and hymns in jail, and then God sent his angel, open the doors, and you walk right out. That's a good way to spend time in jail, I suppose. But he did understand persecution. He understood hardships and dealing with things that were difficult to deal with. And I think a lot of what he does in this passage of Scripture is in the course of his life, there's things that he learned that he's passing on to us. And so as he writes, he says he writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? Pilgrims. I mentioned briefly last week, this is not exactly what you would consider our Thanksgiving Day pilgrims with the turkey and the weird hats and the Indians and corn and all the rest and a big, huge turkey. This is pilgrims in a different sense in the Scripture. Basically, it's an individual who has a temporary residence. Now, some passages or some translations use the word alien, which really isn't quite right, and some even use refugees, in other words, of the same nature. It's not that we've been forced to do this. It's that this is the privilege that God has given to us to live in a place that's not really our final home. That's the idea behind it. The idea is that you're looking at it, we live here, but this isn't our final residence. It's our temporary mailing address, if you will. We aren't going to be residing here forever, which I think for Christians is a pretty good thing, that we're not going to live here forever. That we have, as the author of Hebrews so clearly says, we have a city whose foundations are God, whose builder is God. That's our final home. I'm not sure what that looks like. I don't know all that's going to go on there. I just know that it's a doozy of a place to live. I know that people say, you know, well, Frank and Monica go to California Tuesday, right? I think it's going to be 80 on Wednesday in California. And yes, that's nice to go to California and enjoy that. But can I say that heaven's a lot better than California? A whole lot better. Or Florida. I don't know why anybody likes Florida. But anyway, we look at these things, we think, well, you know, well, what's the best place to be? The best place to be is in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so what he's telling us to help us through what life is all about, start with, understand you're not here forever. I read a clip from an old passage, an old sermon of a Southern preacher who said, he says, problems are scriptural. They've come to pass, not to stay. And I've always thought that what a great thought is that when you're facing the obstacles of life, is it can't last forever. That's nice. We're pilgrims. This is not our final place. So I think the first thing that he wants us to understand is that is true. The second thing is, he says you're part of a group that's been dispersed. Now, I'm not sure why God intended to disperse the church. It's clear in the first part of the book of Acts that persecution came and the church kind of spread out. Now, people have suggested that's because he wanted to spread the gospel message, and it could very well be. I don't really know. All I know is that for some unknown reason to me, God has a particular plan, a particular course, and a particular place for us to be. We were born at this point in time in history, not another. This is where we live. This is where we serve. This is where we minister. And God, I think, clearly, Peter wants us to recognize that God is in charge of our habitation. There's a great verse in the book of Acts. I love the passage in the book of Acts, chapter 17. It says that the boundaries of our habitation have been established by God. What a great thought that this isn't by accident. It's not by accident that I'm here. It's not accident that you're here. You say, well, I chose to be here. Well, I'm glad that you chose to be here. It would appear to me that somebody chose it before you did. And people talk often about the ability and the power they have to make decisions, and I agree that we have certainly the ability to make decisions, but I am so grateful that there's an indescribable God that's unfathomable in his sovereignty, who knows better than any of us what should and should not happen. He's the great God. And so he says, you're part of that dispersion, part of that group that's been spread out. And then he identifies them a little more fully in verse 2. And I want you to take a moment to do this. And if we had chairs in the auditorium that had an armrest, I would ask you to hold on to the armrest to go through this section, because this is a little more difficult to go through. And there is a small element of controversy in relationship to the issue of elect. And I say that rather tongue-in-cheek, because the controversy isn't that small. And especially in the quadrant of the country in which we live, the controversy is even greater given the proximity of other doctrinal beliefs that would be in slight contrast to ours. Is that as delicately as I can put that? He says, and it's the only place in the New Testament where he actually identifies pilgrims as part of the elect. And it's a little controversy whether or not there's two nouns there, an adjective and a noun. I don't know that it makes all that much difference in the translation or the meaning of the passage of Scripture. But he at least wants those individuals who are believers here, those individuals who have been dispersed, those individuals who are pilgrims in their location, to understand, and one of the things that would help them get through life's problems, to understand God made a choice in you. Got that? God made a choice. Everybody can be agreed with that concept that God made a choice in us. We're in agreement about that. And he uses the word elected or elect pilgrims in this passage of Scripture to make sure that it's clear that this is not by accident, but by design. God made a choice. Now, I'm not about to tell you all the ramifications of that. I don't have the time to run through a theological assessment of the entire issues of Arminianism and Calvinism and Reformed theology and all of those type things, and I don't know that it'd be all that beneficial anyway for you, but I just want you to know that Peter wants to make a point to you, and he repeats it in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people. Do you think maybe, just perhaps, living every day within the context of the turmoil, the tragedies and difficulties of life, knowing God has chosen you, may be of some assistance in that? Don't you think? Don't you think it might be beneficial for us to know, as God sovereign in heaven looks down upon us, to know that what's going on in our lives is by design? Now, be careful. We cannot infuse into God's design what we believe is necessarily the best. Because in all truth, the design has one huge primary function, and that is this: to give glory to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And every event, every hardship, every person you meet who rubs you wrong, every problems you have with cars or homes or bank accounts or jobs or bankrupt industries, just thought I'd throw that in there, all of those things are all part of God's sovereign plan. And you're a chosen person to be a part of it. Why? To give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're in a hospital, why are you there? It's practice. If you're in the hospital, why are you there? To give glory the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in the hospital, why are you not in the hospital? Well, you are not very good this morning. Are you already in that religious stupor we spoke of earlier? The wife you have, men, you have because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Women, the husbands you have is because to give glory. Do you think it's harder for the wives to say that than it is for the men to say that? Children, the parents you have is because, children, that's why we send the kids out of the service during this period of time, because they might rebel against that phrase. I made a statement back in the 1970, I think 76 or 77, based upon Romans chapter 8, that everything is for God's glory and for our good. God has our good, but it never outweighs his glory. And we cannot define our good based upon our perspective. Whose perspective counts? You are what? Chosen. You have been chosen of God. He has, for all the reasons that within the context of his mind, he has made a choice. And that choice is he's decided to save us. He's chosen us. There's interesting passages of scripture. We won't look at all of them, obviously, but I do want to just look at a couple passages of scripture that may be of order here and may have help. Acts chapter 13, if you will, just briefly. And I'll try not to run you through these passages too quickly, but at least quickly enough that we can get through in a timely fashion this morning. Acts 13. Look at verse 48. Well, let's actually go back to 44. Let's read this larger context here. Apostle Paul preaching. He is faced with some slight opposition in chapter 13. It says, on the next day, the Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Why'd they come together? What'd they want to hear? They want to hear the Word of God. Well, why would anybody want to hear the Word of God? You have an answer to that one? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you hear the Word of God, you hear the message of God, one of the byproducts of hearing that is faith, is it not? The Jews were upset about it. They were filled with envy, and so they begin to contradict and blaspheme. They opposed everything the Apostle Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you have rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we have turned to the Gentiles. In other words, who made a decision? The Jews made a decision. What was their decision? We don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you mean they had that opportunity to make that decision? Yes. Was it a real decision? Yes. Were they free to make that decision? Yes. Will they be held responsible for that decision? Yes. Well, I thought God was sovereign. Yes. Is God chosen? Yes. Could they choose? Yes. How can both be yes? Because they both can. Only we have trouble making both of them yes. Yes. So the Lord has commanded us, he says, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. Philippian jailer, he heard them singing in jail. And so the prison doors fell open. And he ran up to it and he was going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that, don't do that, don't kill yourself. And so the Philippian jailer turned to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, I have no idea whether you're one of the elect. I don't know if you're chosen. If you're chosen, you'll be saved. If you're not chosen, you won't be saved. Is that what he said? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You mean people can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody here believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know why you're saved? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why else you're a believer? Because God appointed you to be a believer. Well, how could both be true? Yes. Yes. Are you with me so far? Thank you. Romans chapter 8. And I won't take a lot of time in Romans because Dennis had, did an exhaustive study with the Sensor class, I think, a few weeks ago in Romans, so I won't take a lot of time. But look at Romans chapter 8. And I know normally we look at verse 28, but I love to go back to verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit. Now keep that in mind, will you, for me? Don't lose that focus in your brain, the Spirit. Can you remember that for a moment? We'll come back to that a little later on. But it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do know not what we, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What's your weakness? Thank you. I asked someone the other day, we were talking about getting the information to make a decision. I asked him, how much information is necessary to make a good decision? All of it. Okay. Whoever has all the information you need? Never have all the information, do you? I mean, how many ever made a really good decision based on the facts that you have, and after it was all done, you found out new facts were involved in it, and it ended up being a lousy decision? Anybody ever make one of those? How many ever bought a car that way? Or bought a house, or decided on a job, or thought of a boss? You know what I'm talking about? Now, none of us have made that decision, of course, regarding matrimony. Just want you to know that that never happens. So it says, he goes on to say, he who searches the heart, I should go back. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groans which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Why do we know that all things work together for good? Why? Who's making sure it does? You think God started all this, wound up the clock of humanity and creation, and placed it someplace, like the deists would suggest, and say, okay, guys, you got it from here. And God stepped back and just lets it go and says, okay, everything that happens now is up to you. What would it look like? There's a verse that tells us. Genesis chapter 6. The imagination of their heart, their minds, was wicked continually. You think we're in trouble now. You think right now things aren't good. What would it be like if we were in charge? We say the best kind of government is a benevolent dictator. I think that's true, as long as I'm the dictator. God has chosen. Goes on, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God predestined us to be his children. We are the elect. The calling comes after the predestination. We have been predestined, and in that predestination, it leads to a goal, and the goal is the glorifying God, and the method of glorifying God is being conformed to the image of Christ. Every event, every circumstance, everything that happens in your life, every person you meet, every single thing that happens in your life, God's using to conform you to His image. That's what the whole theme of Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about being conformed to the image of Christ. Every event. Everything. And so at every event, what it is, now think about it. If you're the Jewish Christians who have been scattered because of persecution in the first century, or you're a Christian today who's going through hard times, what do you know about this hard time? It's conforming you to the image of Christ so that He might be glorified. Everything. Now, I don't care if you can explain it. I don't know how that works. I don't know how it is that some event that might take place in your life might do this. I can't give you the details of it. I don't know how that works. I just know that every event in the life of a believer, God has ordained from the very beginning as a believer that it would conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. And do you think God knows what you need? Why do you think life is different? Have you ever heard a person look and say, wow, that person's life is easy. I wish I had their life. You ever heard that person say that? Or you look and say, boy, I wish I had less problems. I wish that person had my problems. Because you think somehow you've got more than everybody else. Because that's the normal thing about problems, isn't it? Nobody knows what I feel. Well, guess who does? I mean, who knows better than anybody what your problems are? He has predestinated us. We are His children. He has called us. He has elected us. He has predestinated us. We have been chosen of God. And God did this. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Just go there real quickly. 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 13. Let's look and see what the Apostle Paul suggests is a reason for thanksgiving. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Chose you for salvation. Next phrase, through sanctification by who? The Spirit. Remember what I said, remember, in Romans? The Spirit. And then the last phrase, and belief. Look at the combination, folks. Please don't miss the combination. Why are we Christians? God chose us. Why are we Christians? Because the Holy Spirit was active. Why are we Christians? Because we believe. What control do you have over God's choices? Say zero. You don't have a choice. What control do you have over the Holy Spirit's actions? Zero. What control do you have over your belief? Why do you think when the Philippian jailer came out and asked what it means to be saved, and Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It's what He can do. It's the only thing within His hands that He can do, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that because God chose him when? Before he believed. Well, how could God do that? Ask him when you get there. Because he can. Because he did. In 2 Timothy, he says he has done this according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time even started. And the best I can tell, I'm reading through Genesis, time started someplace in there. So before even that started, guess who chose us? God Almighty chose us. We're chosen. We're elect. We've been chosen. We've been written, if you will, in the Lamb's wonderful book of life. Some people say, well, doesn't that make life kind of fatalistic if God's so in charge? And really, I mean, you know, why try? Because, you know, he's in charge of everything anyway. Well, can I give you a good reason why? God says you shouldn't be a fatalist. He says you have a responsibility to do what's right. Does doing right change anything? Well, I do this. When you go home today and your wife's cooked that wonderful meal for you, whatever it is, take it and put it on your plate, then sling it across the room and say to her, boy, this is rotten food. And let's see if that action has any consequences. Do you think maybe it might have some consequences? Then you find out if you're a fatalist or not. I mean, you're an idiot. Fatalism is stupid. It's a silly concept. As if our decisions don't make a difference. Our decisions make a difference because prayer changes things. James says, you have not because you ask not. Why? Because we can change things. But I thought God was sovereign. Yes? Yes. Isn't that the answer? Yes. Yes. People say, well, you know, that can't work. I mean, it just, how can this be that God would make this choice before it was ever happened? They say, well, he must have made the choice based upon what we did or what we think. I'm sure God needs us to help him make decisions. I've often wondered about the silliness of that. I was thinking this last week. It crossed my mind. God never asked me if I wanted to be a sinner. Did you know that? When did you become a sinner? Romans chapter 5. When you're born. Now, I've raised 5 kids, and they can be rotten. I understand that. But, and I know they lie. You know, even when they're a day old, they lie. They cry like they need something. They don't need anything. Well, do they? You know, they want to be held. Get over it. I no longer have children at home. What did the child do to deserve to be a sinner? Nothing. He was born a sinner. What did he deserve to be a believer? He was a believer before the foundations of the world. Isn't that glorious? Does he still need to believe? Of course he needs to believe. Because there's activity that's done. The activity of God Almighty is to choose. The activity of the Spirit of God is to sanctify. The activity of the Word of God is to bring faith. And the activity of the believer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it together? It's together. God knows. Go back to 1 Peter again, if you will. Because I want to have enough time to, and I could belabor this a lot longer. And down the road, I'll have a Sunday night service that I'll deal with all the other issues along with it. But I think it's sufficient to get to this next point. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and notice the next phrase, in sanctification of the Spirit. If you will, songbook, which we rarely use anymore. It's on this table up here. Okay? I'm going to sanctify it. Now it's sanctified. Okay? Now all it means is I have moved it from one place to another. Sanctification means to set apart. You're saved today and you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Go back to the Acts passage. What did you hear? You heard the word of God, which is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? You heard the word of God. Who actively was involved in the process of your salvation? The Holy Spirit sanctified you. You would not be a Christian today if it had not been for the acts of the Holy Spirit. Period. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It's what I think Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. It's what many passages of Scripture talk about when they talk about the ministry of the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God is working in our lives. I think this passage of Scripture goes slightly further than that. Let me show you why. It says, this salvation, this knowledge that we have, of the foreknowledge of God who chose us, and then by sanctification of the Spirit, it says, in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience and sprinkling. I think the phraseology of these nouns gives the idea behind it, especially with the indication of the mos at the end of the word, is the idea behind it is that this is the continuing activity of the Spirit of God. Paul makes it, says it this way in Ephesians. He says, you have been born again, and when you were born again, he placed inside of you, who? Holy Spirit. What's he doing there? Killing time? What's the Holy Spirit doing? Teaching us all the things we need to know? Empowering us for service? How many of you have ever felt conviction for doing wrong? Where do you think it came from other than your spouse? Do you think the Holy Spirit might convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? I dare say. If you're going to live a life that's spiritual, how are you going to live a life that's spiritual unless you have the Spirit? So he is helping us live a life that's spiritual. Do you think the fruit of the Spirit is yours? You think your Spirit gives that kind of fruit? I don't think so. It's the Spirit. How does that help a person who's going through hard times to know that he who began the work in him will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit that dwells within us? You're facing an obstacle that's big and huge and awesome, and you don't know what to do about it, and you say, I don't know what to do. You can always say, well, I know there's someone who does. And I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to find the strength and courage to be able to do what is right. But I do know this. I have one inside of me who can enable me to do this, that which is right. You think the Spirit helps us through hard times? Where would you be if not for the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life? Man, would we be in sore trouble. And so he says, we've been elected of God, sanctified of the Spirit, and then notice the next two phrases, for what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I always wanted my children to obey. I always thought that was important. It was important that they did this. If I said, take out the trash, I want them to take out the trash. Make their bed, make their bed. Thought it was good to be obedient. Do you think God Almighty wants anything of us? We live in a world today where Christianity is making no demands on the constituents of the church. To say to the church, you can live and do whatever you want to do, it doesn't really matter. Do you know that is a total, complete, false statement. It does matter what we do. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This book is filled with statements to say this, do what God says. When you're going through hard times, what's the hardest thing to do? To be obedient to God. God says you should not be angry. When you're going through hard times, how many have ever been angry? God tells us not to murmur and complain. When you're going through hard times, have you ever complained? God tells us not to be bitter. How many have ever been bitter about hard times? I tell you, problems bring out the worst, don't they? And so we need someone who, the Holy Spirit, to help us and aid us to be obedient, to do what God tells us to do, to be obedient. And the next phrase, a little more awkward to understand in the structure of this, but I think it's the idea of the sprinkling of blood. Again, I think it's the continuous aspect. I don't think it's dealing with the once and for a time of salvation. I think it's God's continued work in us of sprinkling the blood. Again, the wording in the Greek would indicate that. If I tell you to be obedient, and you say, your answer, if I said, all right, will you be obedient? Your answer? No. Will you be obedient? Yes. No. Will you be obedient?
Yes.
All right, now how are you planning to fail? Does anybody plan to fail? I mean, haven't you ever wanted to do something and you didn't? That ever happened? So you plan to be obedient. Why? Because God has chosen you, elected you as one of his children to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, sanctified for his service and work, and he wants you now to proclaim and demonstrate that by your obedience. What can you know for absolute sureness? You're not always going to be obedient. So what do you need? You need somebody whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Now listen, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I thought as a believer, our sin and unrighteousness is already cleansed. Is it? Yes. But who needs it every day? Yes, I know positionally we don't have to answer for sin. I know that my sins are taken care of in the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'll stand before God and even stand today not condemned but justified. I know that. But I also know in my quest to live for God and be set apart for him and to do what Peter says in chapter 2, to be holy as he is holy, that I'm going to fail. And if I need anything, I need the continued cleansing of God Almighty in the Son and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. I need that. I always think of the illustration that Jesus took in his disciples and he cleansed their feet and told Peter, come to cleanse his feet. And Peter says, not my feet. Remember that? And Jesus said, if I don't, we can have no relationship. I need a relationship with God. How am I going to get through all of this? How am I going to get through all the hard times? By maintaining a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon his ever-cleansing blood and the ministry of empowerment of the Spirit of God in my life. For that, I have been chosen. I tell you, folks, if that doesn't get your button going, I don't know what does. As a believer, to know God chose me for this. He chose me for this. I don't want to quibble about the hows, the whys, the basis. I rejoice that my God in his grace and his sovereignty and before the foundations of the earth made the decision to choose me. Me. For no good reason whatsoever in me. It's all in him. To be what? Sanctified by the Spirit. To be obedient to his word. And to be cleansed by the ever-present Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood. That's how you get through hard times. That's how you deal with it. That's how you look at life and all the curves it throws and all the heartache and all the things, the situations that are beyond what we can even fathom. We look at those things and say, God is greater in me. God is greater. What a glorious place to be, chosen of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful. What a great passage of Scripture. What great joy we have as believers, chosen of you. Before the foundations of the world, chosen of you. Indwelt by the Spirit of God that enables us and empowers us to live lives not to ourselves, but to our Savior Jesus Christ, for whose glory we live and breathe, who enables us to be obedient. And we fail, we have an advocate with the Father who cleanses us from all sin. What a glorious, glorious picture it is for a believer, a pilgrim in this world, waiting for that final day of reckoning, of redemption, to be in the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it.